Good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. Morning. Good to be with you all again on a Sunday morning fellowship together around God's Word. Keep your Bible at Revelation chapter 3. We will continue our series on that. Let us pray again. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for gathering us here again through your mercy, that we may continue to respond to your Word. Help me once again. Give me strength to preach your word clearly and simply. May my word convey your message for us and that we may respond to it. We pray this in the Son, Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Do not judge a book by its cover. But we all know the wisdom of this saying. If you have not read the whole content of the book, you can't tell whether the book is good just by looking at the front design. We all should know this wisdom. But yet, we often decide things just by looking at the front, isn't it? Because we are always attracted to what we can see outwardly. That is why there are instances where we choose an apple for half a minute, we choose what looks good on the outside, and then when we brought it home and cut into half, the core was rotten. I have to do the apple shopping for my family once a week, and I have that happen to me quite often. Or when we purchase a product online, or we see in a shop, a product that we're not familiar with. How do we choose what is good? We choose what looks good outwardly. But later on, within weeks or maybe within days, we find out that it doesn't really function well. So when it comes to Christianity, do not judge a church by its cover. Right? Should be the wisdom that we also should adhere to. But often we don't adhere to the wisdom. Often many people, non-Christians, including Christians, will evaluate whether a church is good just by looking at what they can see outwardly. They might see a church full of life, full of vibrancy. But in reality, Jesus could be saying to these churches, you have a good reputation before mankind only, but not so before me. You may be, in effect, on the verge of death because you did not really do what matters to me. This is the essence of what Jesus is trying to say to the church of Sardis in the passage today. Let those who have ear listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. So the start of this letter to the church in Sardis, as in all the other letters, begin with a description of Jesus. And we know from the other letters that the description always relate to the content that comes later. And so here in the verse 1, he says, Jesus is the one who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. The seven spirits actually refer to just one Holy Spirit. Maybe we can understand the number seven as to sevenfold, the sevenfold Holy Spirit. And the number seven represents perfection. And so we know the Holy Spirit is perfect. Let me just name two examples of perfection. The Holy Spirit is perfect in its attributes, as in Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 2. The Spirit of the Lord is the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might, knowledge, and the fear of God. And if you read the Septuagint, they add another attribute to make it complete, the number of seven. And the Holy Spirit is perfect in the sense that it sees everything. That's where we read Zechariah chapter 4 just now, where the seven lamps in the Zechariah 4 refers to the seven eyes of the Lord. Through His Spirit, He sees everything. The Holy Spirit sees the true reality. That is why the Holy Spirit can point out to the church of Sardis its true condition. So verse 2 says, I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. If you remember previously in the letters to the church of Ephesus and Thyatira, the phrase, I know your works, refer to their good works. He says, I know your good works, but then you have not done well in other areas. But here in Sardis, this I know your works is no good works at all. These works seem to be good only in their own eyes, but it is actually useless. Jesus says, through your works, you have the reputation of being alive, but in actual fact, you are dead. Firstly, what does it mean for this church or a church to have a reputation of being alive? Most likely, it is a vibrant church in the eyes of many Christians and non-Christians. Most likely, many people are attracted to come to this church. Its weekly gathering service is filled with energy and excitement. The church building is filled with people giving praise to Jesus Christ. I think this is a fitting picture of the Church of Sardis because Jesus still calls it a church. And because it is a church that has gained a reputation of being alive, i.e. lively. But then you might say, why would a church that has hundreds or even thousands of people calling upon the name of Jesus be called dead? Maybe you can't imagine that. That is why I said in the beginning, do not judge a church by its cover. A church can become spiritually dead if it does not confess the name of Jesus Christ. That is why at the end of the letter in verse 6, Jesus says, for those who have conquered and have not soiled their garments, he will confess their name before the Father. Those who truly confess the name of Jesus will be glorified by God in the end. And so conversely, he's saying that on the other hand, those majority in church studies, those who do not truly confess Jesus, are on the verge of dying and will have to face God's judgment. You may think that, of course, those churches that I talk about are confessing the name of Jesus Christ. You may say that it is actually the most basic attribute of a church. But I want to say to you that confessing Jesus Christ does not just mean singing his name with a very emotional song, or merely mentioning his name in a sermon, or saying Jesus 10 times in the prayers. Do not get me wrong, all those are good things, but they are not enough by themselves. Confessing the name of Jesus Christ is really about confessing him as the one who has freed us from our sins. It is about confessing him as the one who has died and is now alive forevermore in heaven. It's about confessing him as the one who has the keys of death and Hades. These were all mentioned in Revelation chapter 1. If I may summarize, what does it truly confess the name of Jesus Christ? I think I can have summary of three key things. The first is to proclaim the seriousness of our sins. The second is to teach on the priority of eternal life. And the third is to preach the judgment of God in hell. Those churches who have a reputation of being alive but are spiritually dead are those who does not emphasize those three things above. The truth is that you can build a big church without emphasizing any of those three things. In fact, the less you emphasize those three things, the easier it is for you to draw a big crowd who are willing to call upon the name of Jesus. Some of you might not agree with me that these are the true diagnosis. You might think I'm too harsh. You might think that all churches are faithful as long as they are willing to call themselves Christians, as long as they profess to follow Jesus. But let me remind you what we just read in the Gospel of Matthew, or what Jesus said. He said, on that day, many will say to me, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not do mighty works in your name? Then will I declare to them, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. You have to know that despite what those churches say outwardly, what they are proclaiming, what they are professing, are quite different from the faith required by Jesus himself. Michael Horton, actually coming up on a slide, in his book, Christless Christianity, said that the American churches has come up with an alternative gospel. What they preach is not Christ-centered good news, but what they preach is a kind of self-centered, feel-good positivity. He called this moralistic therapeutic religion. Right, it's a big term, moralistic therapeutic religion, which means that people come to church to get mental and emotional healing. They come to improve their self-esteem. They come to find their sense of worth in this world with their own attributes. They don't come to church to hear about fearing God, to hear about having reverence for God's righteousness. And they will definitely not hear of those things in those churches. These churches are moralistic in that, of course, they will adhere to what is generally moral in our society. But they will not go so far as to challenge people to live up to God's perfect law in all areas of life. Moralistic therapeutic religion is indeed the biggest threat to the authentic gospel in our modern days. It's not only happening in America, but it's widespread everywhere in our world, including Malaysia, and especially in Klang Valley churches, where we are affluent. To the so-called moralistic therapeutic religion, I will add two more types of religion that could act as an alternative to the true gospel. The second one is moralistic traditional religion, where people find peacefulness and meaning in following a set of religious traditions and liturgies, but their hearts are not confronted by the very words of God. The third one is moralistic intellectual religion, where people find power, find assurance in the attainment of knowledge, of theological knowledge, but they are not challenged to live out the implication of those doctrinal truths. And so this is the first point of my sermon so far. Looks alive, but spiritually dead. And so what is the significance of what I've said so far? What I'm trying to say is that I want you to know that not all churches are the same. Some churches are faithful, some not so faithful, and some are really bad. And I'm not talking about different denominations. There are good, faithful churches among the Anglicans, among the Methodists, among the Brethren, among the Presbyterian churches. There are many faithful churches among these denominations, just to name a few as example. But there are also churches that are not faithful to the gospel within all these denominations. I know I'm speaking very bluntly here because I think it is really an important issue. Earlier I said that moralistic therapeutic religion is really the biggest threat in our churches today. It is. It is more dangerous than the Jehovah's Witness, than the Mormons, and the Korean Shinjonji cult, simply because people are not aware of it or how to diagnose it. We all know how to avoid Jehovah's Witness, how to avoid Mormons, and what are their attributes. There are plenty of YouTube seminars you can find. But many Christians do not even think that moralistic therapeutic religion is anything wrong. In fact, many Christians are attracted to it, thinking that it is a more lively and exciting version of Christianity. But the sad reality is that by promoting this kind of religion, we are not really making more disciples of Jesus Christ. We are merely allowing more people who come into the church, people who does not want to fear God, people who does not want to reveal God's righteousness, to call themselves Christians. In fact, some of you sitting here might be well attracted to go to churches that looks alive and exciting, but are not actually feeding you with the spiritual word of Christ. I know that. I feel attracted too. I feel the excitement. I want to be there as well. You see, I know we will all be attracted because being told that you will always be valuable, you will always be loved no matter what you do, no matter what you say, is always so refreshing, isn't it? But being confronted by the perfect righteousness of God is difficult. It's even difficult for me to say it. That was the first point of the sermon. Now let's move on to the second one. Wake up and repent before Christ. After issuing a strong rebuke in verse 1, Jesus continued to say in verse 2. He says, "Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God." What is it that remains and is about to die? I think there are two meanings here, two different meanings we can coexist at the same time. The first meaning is that while the majority of the members of the church are spiritually dead, there's still a minority few who are alive, who are not like that, and have remained faithful. These are those that are mentioned in verse 4, as those who have not soiled their garment. I think the second meaning can be that the church of Sardis is not beyond cure. Even though Jesus says in verse 1 they are spiritually dead, but actually they are not that dead yet. Actually, there's still some life left in the church. Although their works are not complete, although they are not really truly confessing the gospel, but at least they call themselves Christians. At least they seek to observe some Christian practices and customs. They might be deceived as to what works really matter to God, but at least they are not as stubborn and rebellious like the unbelieving world. But if they continue to be deceived by their reputation before mankind, they will head towards death. But if they wake up now and repent before Christ, they can still be saved. And so Jesus says in verse 3, "Remember then what you received and heard. Keep it and repent." What is a thing that the church has already received and heard? It is the same thing that I said just now. It is that Christ has died for our sins and has risen to be the judge of all. It is that he will come in glory to bring about God's final kingdom. The Church of Sardis should keep this teaching and look towards their future and repent according to this gospel and act accordingly. Because it is basically the same thing. We all know good teaching, true teaching, always remain the same. So I'm going to repeat basically my first point, but emphasize a bit more. What should the Church of Sardis and other similar churches do in order to repent? What they must do is to focus on teaching about the seriousness of sin and the righteous judgment of God. Then only they can preach faithfully about the grace of Jesus Christ, about how Christ loves us in granting forgiveness of sins and giving us new life in that future kingdom. They must get people to fear God, to revere Him, and then only to love Him, rather than to get people to feel good about themselves without considering God's holiness and righteousness. After saying quite a lot about how we should not be like the Church of Sardis, I'm confident to say that our church, St. Mary's Cathedral, is not like the Church of Sardis. It is not arrogance. It is, on the other hand, we are humble. We try to live according to God's word. That's why we are not like that. I'm not saying that we are a perfect church. We do have a lot of shortcomings. It's just that our shortcoming is not in this way. We seek to be faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is with this true gospel that we seek to attract more people to come and to listen to it. Therefore, while we do not compromise on preaching about the judgment of God and His righteousness, we also seek to make the church a welcoming place for everyone. And so we also work hard in making sure our music is decent. It might not be great, but I think it's decent, so that people who come can experience a good worship session on a Sunday morning. We offer an orderly and immersive liturgy according to the Anglican tradition. And we do work hard in our teaching and making sure that it is coherent, it is logical, it is clear. But my exhortation to you today is that while we do all these things, that you do not overlook it, that you do not only come to enjoy the singing, that you do not only come to enjoy the liturgy or the intellectual learning, but not pay attention to the most important thing, which is the very word of God. This is the word of our Lord Jesus in verse 3, second part. He says, "If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you." Jesus says that for those who does not respond to His gospel properly, His judgment will come upon them suddenly like a thief, right? You see, thief always will try to visit you at your house when you least expect it, isn't it? You won't find a thief giving a notice in the mailbox, "Okay, I'll come and visit you at 11:30 tonight. Okay, be ready." That's why Jesus is using this imagery to describe His judgment. He's not saying that He's malicious and wicked like a thief. No. He's saying that His judgment will be unexpected, like when the thief come upon you. He's saying this so that we will take His warning seriously. Maybe you will think that God's judgment is not unexpected to you. You're still young, you're still healthy, you can live 30 years more, and Jesus has not come for the past 2,000 years. So what is the unexpectedness of His judgment? Let me tell you what is the unexpectedness of His judgment. You will never know when is the moment when you lose the last chance of repentance. You will never know when you stop listening to God altogether as you continue to avoid His words. It could be next month. It could be next week. It could be today. It's the last day you listen to God's word. You never know when Jesus will stop showing mercy to you and stop sending people around you to call you back to Him. His judgment will come unexpectedly. So while you are still listening, repent and keep what you heard from Jesus in the beginning. Now come to my third point, the minority response. After rebuking and warning the church of Sardis, Jesus now turns to the minority group within the church. It seems that there's a small group of Christians who are unlike the majority in the church. He says in verse 4, "Yet you have still a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." The phrase "people who have not soiled their garments" refer to those who have not corrupted themselves with sinful acts. And in the context of this passage, it means that these few names in the church of Sardis are not like the rest who looks alive but are spiritually dead. These people are spiritually alive. They have responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ. They fear the judgment of God and they seek to repent by His grace. Therefore, Jesus says, "These people will walk with me in white, for they are worthy." However, we need to take note that it is not their deeds, it is not their works alone that makes them worthy of God's kingdom. I'm sure that these few names in Sardis are not perfectly holy. I'm sure they failed to live out to God's perfect law quite many times. We have to know that they are only worthy because of their faith in Jesus Christ. Because of their faith, Jesus' blood will wash away their sins. And Jesus will clothe them with His own righteousness because they trust in Jesus. And so the white garment that they will wear, that was mentioned in verse 5, is a robe of righteousness given by Jesus. It's not their own robe of righteousness. Therefore, those who are worthy of God's kingdom, I want to say, is are those who submit to God's perfect righteousness, are those who seek to live according to it. But yet, they are not saved by how well they observe the laws, but by the grace of God that covers their sins. You have to understand, God will not be mocked. Only those who fear God will be saved by His grace. Only those who fear God will be saved by His grace. But at the same time, we are never burdened by that fear. Because if we seek to submit to God's righteousness, but we know that we still fail every now and then, He will forgive us. He will comfort us by His grace. And He will pick us up again. Now let us consider further about the situation in the church of Sardis with this minority. Considering what I said previously, we can see parallel in our churches today. In our churches today, there are those who do not teach according to the gospel. We have churches who only attract people to the building by the activities. But yet in these churches, there are minority Christians who have kept themselves faithful to the gospel. They know it and they live it out. The exhortation from Jesus is that you have done well and you shall continue to do so until Jesus returns. So what does it mean for our brothers and sisters in Christ who are in churches like this? We have to consider this, I want to say. You have to consider whether you can continue to remain steadfast in the same gospel while you continue to hear the alternative gospel. You have to consider whether you yourself will not slowly drift away from the right teaching because you haven't heard the true gospel drumming into your heart all the time. You also have to consider how to use your time, your energy, and your effort for God's kingdom. Think about whether it is wise and faithful to pour all your money, all your energy into activities that merely attract people into the building, but never teach them to fear God and His righteousness. Finally, in the whole context of the whole Christendom, I think we, the church at St. Mary's Cathedral, is like a minority. Not many people will want to hear in churches the kind of message that I'm saying today. even less, we will say it like I do. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says the gate that leads to destruction is always wide and easy, but the gate that leads to life is always hard and narrow. I know that we are a minority. I know that when I say this, not many people will really want to hear it and respond positively. I know from the beginning that when I start making comparison, when I start criticizing other churches, people are going to dislike me. People are going to start calling me names. But I feel compelled to say what I say because God allows me to see the reality. Because I'm zealous for the truth. I have to say it so bluntly and so clearly so that you know what is a true gospel and what is the alternative gospel that does not save. I'm very saddened by the fact that so many people are rejecting the true gospel because it is boring as compared to the alternative gospel that is so much more lively and exciting. Many people do not even know the true gospel. The only gospel they know so well, they hear so many times, is the alternative gospel. I'm a minority, we are a minority. I do not know how my sermon will be taken, will be responded. But I take comfort that in the end, the only thing that matters is not my reputation before my fellow mankind. The only thing that matters is that Jesus will not blot out my name from the book of life. Because I respond to his gospel, he is the Lord who has died and is risen again. He will judge everyone's sin. It's because I follow the truth. Let those who has ear hear what the Spirit says to all the churches. Let all those who have heard what I said think whether what I say is according to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are merciful and you are loving. But we know that you never compromise on your perfect righteousness and holiness. That is why we need to hear the word of judgment and we need to hear it's only through Jesus' death, real death, that we can look forward to the kingdom. So pray, Father, for us individually that we repent to this gospel, what we have heard way back from the beginning, that we'll live according to it. Pray, Father, for our brothers and sisters here that we may not put our emphasis on seeking glory from our fellow brothers and sisters around us, but they will seek your glory. We pray this in the Son Jesus Christ's name. Amen.